And as we come to it this morning, we pray that you would give us humility and faith to sit under it, to receive it, and to be transformed by it. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. And as you sit, please do keep your bulletins or your Bibles open to that reading there from Psalm 119. On this July 4th weekend, with many people traveling and not here today, how about we jump into some old controversies of church and state? Less people here to get mad at me, so let's get into some controversy. Specifically, what I have in mind this morning is the long-standing debate about just how Christian this country really is, and just how Christian the founding fathers of this country really were. On one side of the debate, you have those who argue that almost all of the founding fathers were fully committed Christians. And then on the other side of the debate, you have those who argue that almost all the founding fathers were relatively secular in their Enlightenment rationality and thinking. And the truth is that you can find lots of quotes from many of the founding fathers to support either position here. But as is often the case in debates like this, the answer seems to be somewhere in the middle. You certainly did have some of the founding fathers who genuinely seemed committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You also have others who are a little bit more difficult to pin down in exactly what they believed or didn't believe. And then you have others, perhaps best personified in the person of someone like Benjamin Franklin, who seemed to take what I would call a rather utilitarian kind of view of religion. Now, one Franklin scholar has summarized him this way. The deist Franklin, so not the theist would be someone who believes more in a personal God, but the deist who believes in an impersonal God, kind of set the world in motion and then step back and let it run, the deist Franklin was convinced that in crafting a doctrineless, moralized Christianity, he was redeeming the best of traditional religion by channeling it towards the ideals of love and charity. Franklin grew up in a family that taught Puritan beliefs. It seems to be a rather devoted family. Franklin ultimately rejected those beliefs, and yet at the same time, he saw that there was a benefit to people in a society practicing religion in their own private way and thus being molded by that religion. So the same scholar also notes that although Franklin did at times toy with some radical anti-Christian beliefs, he settled on the conviction that Christianity was useful because of the way it fostered virtue. Franklin wearied of how colonial Americans incessantly fought about theological minutiae, but he still believed that Christianity represented a preeminent resource for benevolence and charity, qualities he considered essential to any worthwhile religion. Franklin, John Adams, and Thomas Jefferson all doubted some fundamental tenets of the Protestant faith. These could include salvation by God's grace alone, the divinity of Jesus, or God's Trinitarian nature. But leading patriots agreed that the new American Republic depended upon having a virtuous citizenry. The founders believed that average Americans needed religion for the inspiration to do good. All right, so again, what's personified there is, I would argue, a rather utilitarian view of religion. Now, exactly how many of the founding fathers would have agreed with that, I'll leave that for you to debate on your own today. But as Christians here this morning, sitting in a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving church, while we may agree that certainly the Christian religion can inspire people to be good and do good things and thus be good citizens and to thus help shape a well-ordered society, we, of course, have far greater aims than that. Amen? On this 4th of July weekend, our ultimate goal isn't merely good citizenry. It is genuine conversion. Our goal is to see hearts that are fully and thoroughly changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And friends, one of the ways that you know Christianity isn't functioning in your life is just a useful religion that can produce some virtuous acts, but that in fact your heart has been transformed by the Holy Spirit is by how it is that you respond to God's word. All right, what a person thinks about and does with God's word reveals a great deal about where that person is spiritually in their relationship with God. Because here's a key idea that we're going to see this morning. There is an intimate connection between God and his word, the Bible. There's an intimate connection between God and His Word, the Bible. And so our response to God's Word will indicate something determinative about how it is that we actually respond to God Himself. So here's what we're going to do this morning. In these verses that we're looking at today from Psalm 119, we're going to see two characteristics of God that are true as well of God's Word. And so we're going to begin by focusing on those, and then after that, I have six questions for us that I hope will help us to examine our own response to the Bible. And friends, my aim in all of this is that I pray that we will grow in our relationship with the God who has given us His Word. So first, two characteristics of God that are also true of God's Word. Now, in order to help us jump into this idea, look back at the front of your bulletins on page 3. I always aim to put some quotes here for you that are related to the sermon. And one of the quotes that I put there for you this morning comes from Timothy George. Now, if you're unfamiliar with what I mean by the characteristics of God, or as it's more traditionally referred to, the attributes of God, I think this simple summary quote from Timothy George is helpful. When theologians ask, what is God like, they talk about the divine attributes. God's attributes are also known as His perfections, properties, virtues, and predicates. The attributes characterize God's nature and character. The attributes of God are too numerous to list, but they include infinity, incomprehensibility, immutability, omnipresent, omniscience, omnipotence, simplicity, eternity, spirituality, holiness, truth, wisdom, goodness, love, righteousness, unity, immensity, fidelity, mercy, self-sufficiency, indivisibility, immeasurability, personality, congruence, glory, blessedness, and freedom. Now, if you come back to Psalm 119, and if you look at that second stanza, verses 137 to 144, the characteristic or attribute of God that the psalmist focuses on here is the righteousness of God. You can see that righteousness is all over this second stanza, right there at the beginning, verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. Skip down to verse 142. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Verse 144, your testimonies are righteous forever. Okay, so here we have the declaration that God is eternally righteous. His righteousness is forever. And it's because God is righteous that His Word, the Bible, is therefore also righteous forever. Now, what does it mean that God is righteous? What does it mean for Him to be righteous? Well, here's a basic theological definition of righteousness as it relates to God. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is Himself the final standard of what is right. In other words, to say that God is forever righteous means that He always and will always do that which is right. He never does and will never do that which is wrong. But it also means that the very way we know what is right is because of God Himself. God is the standard for what righteousness is. And so if we want to know what's right, we have to look to God. We don't just determine for ourselves what is righteous. We look to God. He's the standard. He's the source of all righteousness. And if we want to know what righteousness looks like in a very concrete human expression, we look to Jesus, who is God incarnate. In fact, Jesus is referred to in the New Testament multiple times as the righteous one. All right, so righteousness is one of God's defining attributes. But again, the point the psalmist is making here is that precisely because God is forever righteous, that therefore the very words that God speaks are themselves forever righteous. Because how could it be otherwise? Right? How could an eternally righteous God speak words that are unrighteous and false or impure? It's not possible. The Bible mirrors the character of God. And friends, this has great relevance for you when you read the Bible. And for instance, how do you know that the promises you read about in the Bible will actually be fulfilled? Well, you know, because the God who's forever righteous is the one who made that promise, and so is completely trustworthy. Or how do you know that the things which it says in the Bible that says this is right and this is wrong, how do you know that those things are truly right and wrong? I mean, that can be very hard these days. I mean, at the moment, Christians are generally swimming upstream against the moral current of our culture, so how do we truly know? Well, friends, the reason we continue to confidently make the moral stands we do is because these rules and testimonies are forever righteous. Why? Because the author of them is forever righteous. And therefore, you see, to doubt and question the righteous nature of the Bible is to actually call into question the righteous nature of God himself. That's how closely intertwined God is with his word. As the psalmist is expressing it here, righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Your righteousness is righteous forever. Your testimonies are righteous forever. You see, the point is that what's true about God is also true about his word. As Kevin DeYoung summarizes it, ultimately we can believe the Bible because we believe in the power and wisdom and goodness and truthfulness of the God whose authority and veracity cannot be separated from the Bible. We trust the Bible because it is God's Bible. And God being God, we have every reason to take him at his word. I mean, friends, it's no wonder that someone like Thomas Jefferson only had a very utilitarian view of Christianity. And it's because he rejected the truthfulness of the Bible. Even famously going so far as to literally cut out sections that he thought no way could be true. And yet there's no quicker way to undermine a vibrant relationship with God and thereby turn Christianity into merely a system of virtue and morality than by rejecting the righteous character of God's word. God is forever righteous, and therefore his word, the Bible, is also forever righteous. So that's one characteristic of God that's applied to his word here in this psalm. The second characteristic is what the psalmist refers to here with the term wonderful, which is the term that he uses in verse 129. It says, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them." The idea of God and his word being wonderful is very often captured when we refer to the glory of God, or the blessedness of God, or the beauty of God. Each of those terms conveys the idea that God is wonderful. And therefore, when we think about God's word, because it mirrors the character of God, it too is wonderful. It's glorious. It's beautiful. Now, to say that God is wonderful is not the same as when you describe your vacation this summer as being wonderful, or that Jimmy Stewart's life in the end as George Bailey was a truly wonderful life. No, rather, wonder here is meant to point us to something of the awe-striking nature of God, that God is awesome. Indeed, as we saw the psalmist declare last week, he actually trembles before God. That's how awesome and full of wonder God really is. And the Bible is constantly trying to capture for us in words just how wonderful God is. For instance, you can read Isaiah 40, which is in some beautiful poetic language, trying to capture the fact that God is wonderful. Or think about Jesus, the Son of God, is described in Isaiah 9 as being the wonderful counselor. Or one of the places in the Bible where you see this word wonder used regularly to speak of God is in the book of Exodus. For example, Exodus 15. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And thus back in Psalm 119, notice how the psalmist prays in verse 135. He says, "Make your face shine upon your servant." Make your face shine upon your servant. That's his great desire, that the wonderful face of God would shine upon him, that he'd be bathed in the light of the glory and the wonder of God. Which, of course, is an echo of that Aaronic blessing that God's people so often pray for each other. And may the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you and give you peace. As you see, to pray for God's face to shine on us is not at all the sentiment of a religion that's merely useful. Rather, that's a vital, God-soaked, full-of-wonder relationship with the creator of the universe. And that's what the Bible is all about in one sense. It's all about showing us the wonderful things of God so that we might be bathed in the light of his wonderfulness. But again, the point of the psalmist here is that precisely because God is wonderful, that therefore his word, the Bible, is also wonderful. In fact, we've seen this word used multiple times already in the psalm. Back in verse 18, he prayed, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Verse 27, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." And so here now, he's once again declaring that wonder of God, and here applying it to the Bible, saying, "Your testimonies are wonderful." And friends, again, how could it be otherwise? How could the word of this wonderful God be anything other than wonderful as well? I mean, do you not find it wonderful in the way that the Bible instructs you and teaches you and lifts you up and strengthens you and comforts you? Do you not find it wonderful, the righteous nature of it? Is that not wonderful, how true and trustworthy it is? I mean, do you not find it wonderful that God should have spoken at all? I mean, the very fact that God speaks to us itself is wonderful. That a great and wonderful God who's holy and righteous speaks to sinners like us. Or to use the words of the psalmist here in verse 141, "Why should a wonderful God who is forever righteous speak to a," quote, "small and despised people like us?" It's wonderful. And not only is it wonderful that he speaks to us, but do you not find it wonderful the manner in which he speaks to us? That he would speak to us with such love and kindness and mercy? Is that not wonderful? This book that God has given, it's God's book. It's wonderful. This is the book that gives us Jesus and the gospel. This is the book that gives us the whole story of the world from beginning to end and everything in between. Do you not find it wonderful? Your testimonies are wonderful, O God. How could it be otherwise? God himself is wonderful and righteous, and therefore his book is wonderful and righteous. This is the wonderful, righteous word of God. And the point I'm trying to make this morning, which I think is clearly exhibited in the passion that this psalmist displays as he writes these stanzas, is that this wonderfully righteous word will evoke in those who truly know the God of this word the kind of response that's reflective of a heart that's been radically transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Right, in other words, if the Holy Spirit has done such a work in your heart, such that the face of this wonderfully righteous God has shined upon you, then your response to his wonderful righteous word will reflect something of the psalmist's experience here in these verses. So let me put his experience into six questions for us so that we can begin to gauge our own response to God's word. Okay, first, does the Bible fill you with wonder when you read it? Now look at how the psalmist goes on to speak of God's word in verse 130 after having just declared that it's wonderful. He says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." The unfolding of your words gives light. Now that word unfolding is an interesting word. The idea there is that of an opening. So it's the opening of God's word. I imagine that for the ancient Israelites who were used to roaming around in tents in which you would have an opening in the tent in which allowed the light to flood in, I imagine that this was an instructive way of describing the kind of wonderful light that God's word brings into our lives when it's unfolded. And in fact, as we look to the New Testament, this description of the unfolding or the opening of God's word is even more instructive. I want you to think particularly of that truly wonderful moment in Luke 24. When Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with those two unnamed disciples. Do you remember that moment? Right, Jesus, he had just risen from the dead. And when he first appeared to these two disciples, they didn't recognize him. They were so depressed. They thought Jesus was dead and buried and gone forever. They didn't recognize him. But then you remember what Jesus does. Right, as Jesus is walking with them, he begins to open the scriptures to them, explaining to them that the Old Testament scriptures did in fact talk about how the Messiah had to suffer and die before he entered into his glory. And so ultimately those two disciples recognize that the man who's with them is in fact Jesus. Here's how Luke describes that realization. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And then Luke immediately goes on to tell us about Jesus' appearance to the rest of his disciples. Then Jesus said to them, the rest of the disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And the point Luke is making as he narrates this for us is that Jesus unfolded the scriptures for them. He opened the scriptures to them. And as a result, their eyes were opened and their minds were opened as the truth of God's word about Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, poured into their lives like light shining into a dark place. And I love how those two disciples describe that experience. Did not our hearts burn within us? Because you see, that's what happens when God's word is opened up. When it's explained and unfolded for us, the Holy Spirit takes it and he shines light into our hearts and he fills us with wonder. Did not our hearts burn within us? Friend, is that your experience with the Bible? And does it fill you with wonder as you read it and see our crucified and risen Savior Jesus on every page? He is on every page of your Bible. Here's another question for you. Do you long for the Bible? Look at verse 131. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Friends, when the Holy Spirit takes God's word and unfolds it for us and shines its light into our lives, it evokes strong emotional reactions like this. The description here is of a constant, insatiable kind of hunger. He wants more and more of God's word. He can't get enough. The more he tastes of it, the more his appetite grows. Interestingly, Psalms 42 and 43 describe how the psalmist pants after God like a deer pants after the water. Well, here, right, the panting is after God's word. And again, I think we should see that there's such a tight connection between God and his word that to pant after the one is to pant after the other. And so I wonder, would this describe your appetite for God's word? Is that the kind of appetite you have for the Bible? Do you long for it such that you can never get enough of it? Give me more. Give me more of your word, O God. Third, do you desire to obey the Bible? One of the repeated words in this first stanza is the word keep. It's used there right off the bat in verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. And then notice how this wonder and light and longing that the psalmist expresses then leads to a number of petitions in which the psalmist is essentially asking for God's help to obey the Bible, to keep God's word. Verse 132, he begins with these petitions, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts." And so over and over again, the petitions here largely have this goal in mind, that this man would be able to obey God's book. That's why he wants God to teach him and why he's seeking to be delivered from his enemies. He's asking for God's blessing and favor in his life so that he can obey what God's word says. Maybe on this 4th of July weekend, you pray for things like religious liberty. That's a good thing to pray for, especially on a weekend like this. But one of the reasons, understand, that we pray for religious liberty as Christians isn't simply so that we won't be persecuted. We don't want that. But it's not just about that, right? It's not just about having a comfortable life without persecution, but it's so that we can obey God and honor him. This is how the Apostle Paul put it to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 2, he instructs Timothy to pray for kings and for all those in authority. Why? So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, says Paul, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you see the logic of Paul's thinking there, right? We're to pray for those in authority so that God's people might be able to flourish as they obey God's word, and in doing so, thus provide a godly witness to the world in the hopes that unbelievers will be saved, because God desires for people to be saved. And that's what this psalmist is praying for here. Like, God, bless me and teach me and deliver me from my enemies so that I can obey your word. So friends, is that your desire? Is your desire to obey the Bible? Is that what motivates your petitions for God to bless you? Do you want God to bless you so that you can be obedient to God? Here's a fourth question. Do you grieve when the Bible's rejected? As the psalmist declares the wonder of God's righteous word and the light it brings and the longing it evokes, as well as his desire to obey it, he also thus grieves when the Bible's rejected. Verse 136, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Now, similarly, his passion for God's word and his grief when it's rejected is evident in verse 139. "My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words." And it's precisely because the Bible is the wonderful, righteous word of God that tears run down this man's face when people turn their back on it. Friends, we should grieve when we hear of people mocking the truth of the gospel. We should grieve when human life is devalued and people are marginalized. We should grieve when we hear of abuse and scandal within the church. Because all those things are contrary to the truth that's proclaimed in this book. Matthew Henry once wrote, "The sins of sinners are the sorrows of the saints." So friend, is that kind of heart transformation taking place within you? Do you grieve when the wonderful, righteous word of God is rejected? Here's another question to test your heart. Do you love the Bible? We've seen this throughout this psalm, the repeated declarations about how this man loves God's word. And here, once again, he declares his love both for God and for God's word. Again, they're intimately connected. Verse 132, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name." And verse 140, your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. James Boyce notes that years ago there were Christians who used to put the promises of God to the test, and then when they received what was promised, they would write TNP in their Bible next to the promise. And the letter stood for tried and proven. Exactly what the psalmist says he found to be true in his experience. I've tried your word, God. I've put it to the test. You said obey, I've obeyed, and it works. You've given me this promise, God, I've believed it. It works, you are true to it. And as a result, he loves God's word. You know, I wonder if sometimes professing Christians don't love the Bible like they should because they've never really put it to the test. It's always just been for them sort of a book of information about events that happened long ago to other people instead of understanding that this book is living and active. And therefore, it's meant to be carefully meditated on and obeyed and tested and tried and prayed. Do you love the Bible? And then the final question I have for us is similar. Do you delight in the Bible? Now, this is something the psalmist has expressed many times before, his delight in God's word. But what's noteworthy about his delight here is that he expressed his delight in the midst of difficulty. Look at how he puts it in verse 143. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Now, the way he describes trouble and anguish there, it's almost like they're on the hunt for him. Trouble's coming after me. Anguish is hunting me down. They're coming after me. And yet, despite that, he finds delight in God's wonderful, righteous word. Is that you? And despite whatever circumstances you may be enduring, are you still able to delight in God's word? Friends, I hope you can see in all of this that there's nothing merely utilitarian about Christianity. It's not just useful for producing morality or obedient children or a well-ordered society or for simply getting through life for that matter. No, to be a Christian is to be someone who lives in relationship with the living God. It's to have a new heart and new affections and new ways of thinking and acting. It's to have a new kind of zeal and passion for God that's produced in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And one of the primary ways we know that we have this new spiritual life and this new spiritual heart beating within us is by the way we respond to God's word. Because God and his word are so intertwined. God is forever righteous and wonderful, and thus his word is forever righteous and wonderful. And so we do need to be honest with ourselves. Does the Bible fill me with wonder when I read it? Does my heart burn within me? Do I long for the Bible? Do I have an insatiable appetite for it? Do I desire to obey the Bible? Do I grieve when others reject the Bible, when they don't obey it? Do I love the Bible? And despite the circumstances of my life, do I find delight in the Bible? Have I experienced that joy and life that the Bible gives? On this July 4th weekend, as we look back to the years during which this country was being founded and established, I think that if we want to truly see something of this kind of emphasis on spiritual and heart transformation that we've been talking about this morning, then it's probably best for us to look not so much to the founding fathers, but more to men like George Whitefield and the events of the Great Awakening in the middle of the 1700s. Because actually, it's interesting, someone like Benjamin Franklin, friends with Whitefield, and while he admired Whitefield's oratory, he can never grasp or make sense of Whitefield's religious convictions. Great speaker, I don't know what he's talking about. I don't get it. But you see, it was men like Whitefield who truly understood biblical Christianity and biblical conversion. That men and women must be converted and changed from the inside out. As Whitfield put it, there are many who go on in a round of duties, a model of performances that think they shall go to heaven. But if you examine them, though they have a Christ in their heads, they have no Christ in their hearts. Friends, Psalm 119 is the experience of a man responding to the word of God as one who has Christ in his heart. And that's what's needed. It's a revival. It's a great awakening. It's an awakening where we're moved and we feel and we love and we grieve and we delight in and we long for. It's an awakening in our hearts. It's an awakening in our church. It's an awakening in our country. It's an awakening among our leaders. That's what's needed. We should pray for that. We're going to step away from Psalm 119 for 6 or 7 weeks here as we move through the summer. We're going to come back to it, Lord willing, at the end of the summer. So let's pray for ourselves and for one another that in 7 weeks' time, each of us would be more filled with wonder and longing and a desire to obey, as well as grieving, loving, and delighting in the wonderful, righteous word of God. Amen. I'll give you a few moments to quietly pray for some of these things on your own.